Thanks for coming back. We sometimes go places, and if there's a break, nobody comes back almost. So we're glad you're back. And somebody asked, what is my favorite animal? So I thought, well, okay, I'll quickly talk about my favorite animal, and that is the giraffe. And I've been talking about giraffes since 1972, okay? Because that was one of the animals that convinced me there's no way evolution could be true. Because a giraffe needs all its parts or it's dead. So a bull giraffe, 18 feet tall. We've got pictures of it, and I talk about it on our first DVD we did, Incredible Creatures Number One. We got the giraffe on here and the bombardier beetle and some of those that were actually... I wrote this book, The Evolution of a Creationist. And then in between each chapter, we have an animal. And people read the book, and they said, the Australian incubator bird. And they said, well, could you get live shots of those animals you talk about in the book? And so that's when we came up with this one, Incredible Creatures, number one, because those are the animals I talk about in the book. And... By the way, when you get this book, and I hope there's enough for every family to get a copy, but I think the girl said we had 80. The pictures in this book, they're pencil sketches done by a 12-year-old boy who was in my daughter's Sunday school class at the time, which means she was about 12. And he said, Dr. Martin, could I do some pictures for your book? I said, well, sure, thinking I'd probably have to throw them out. Unbelievable, unbelievable. All right, so the giraffe. Bull giraffe, 18 feet tall, average. Now, in order to get the blood up the long, skinny neck, they have a powerful pump, and that's the heart of the bull giraffe. It weighs up to 25 pounds. It is a powerful pump. It can be almost 2 feet, right around 2 feet or so long. And when it squeezes, it shoots that blood against gravity up that long, skinny neck. Now the giraffe is going to bend his head down and get a drink of water. So he bends his head down, and the big pump goes squeeze, and the blood goes zoom, but now it's going with gravity instead of against gravity, hits his brain, blows his brains out his ears, and he must be thinking, I got a problem. When I bend my head down to get a drink of water, I blow my brains out. I'm going to have to evolve something here to fix my problem. Well, dead animals can't evolve anything to fix a problem, but he doesn't. Why? Because as he bends his head down, our Creator, the Lord Jesus, now we know Jesus, God the Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the agency of Jesus, created everything. We know Jesus is the Creator because the New Testament tells us that at least three times. Does anybody know where it says Jesus is the Creator in the New Testament? And pastors aren't allowed to answer this question. John 1? Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Okay, three places. It says Jesus is the Creator, which, by the way, as the Creator, that gives him the right and the authority to be the Savior. Because only the Creator of a particular creature would have the right to that creature's soul, so to speak. So our Creator is our Savior. Praise God for that. All right. So the Creator Jesus built into the neck, the artery that goes up the neck of the giraffe, like little spigots, little valves. And when he starts to bend his head down, those little valves close. But the last pulse of blood is beyond the last valve, and it's under enough pressure when his head is down to burst the little arterioles in his brain, but the last pulse of blood doesn't go into his brain. The last pulse of blood goes whoomp underneath the brain into like a sponge. It's called the rete mirabilis. And the sponge gently expands, and he hasn't blown his brains out, and he gets his drink of water. And now he sees a zebra running toward him. He ignores it, but he sees a lion running toward him. I got to get out of here. That lion wants to eat me. By the way, how does he know the lion wants to eat him and the zebra doesn't? But anyway, that's a different story. But okay, here comes the lion. I got to get out of here. He jumps up. He runs about three steps. Boom. Passes out. Not enough oxygen to the brain. So as the lion is eating him, he must be thinking, I got another problem. When I get up too fast, the lions eat me. I pass out. I'm going to have to evolve something here to fix this problem. Dead animals can't evolve anything to fix any problems. But he doesn't pass out, because as he comes up, those valves open. The sponge under the brain squeezes that last pulse of oxygenated blood up into his brain, and he's doing just fine. Only God could do that. There's a name for that. It's called specified irreducible complexity. You can't have a partially evolved valve in the neck or the blood gets around it and he's dead. You can't have no sponge under the brain or he's dead. You can't have a partially evolved little sponge under the brain or he's dead. It had to all be there the very first time you get an 18-foot tall giraffe or even, well, that's what giraffes are. So only God could do that. So it was studying animals, really. Well, three things. Those dental students asked me to, they challenged me. I'm reading my Bible. They asked me to study the assumptions behind evolution. I didn't think there were any. I thought it was all proven fact. I didn't know how to spot the assumptions. I'm a professor lecturing on evolution and didn't know there were assumptions and didn't know how to spot the assumptions if they were there. And once they told me how to spot the assumptions, I realized the evolutionary literature is full of humongous guesses. And once you know how to spot the words, you'll say, whoop, they don't know that. Oh my, they don't know that either. And they'll say things like, this suggests, or maybe this, or we believe this, or there's consensus about this, or this probably. Those are the words, and when you see those words, you realize, whoop, whoop, they don't know that. Oh my, they don't know that either. And there's whole articles that are written out there full of those kind of words, which means the article is about nothing at all, because they don't know any of it. They want to. They don't. All right, so we have the mutualism and symbiosis. So let's look at this just a little bit. And I think I'm going to skip the definitions so we can get on down to some more specifics. But it's basically things that live with each other in one way or another. And either living together helps each other, or it might help one and not the other. Things like that. Question, how do symbiotic or mutualistic relationships provide evidence against evolution and for special creation? These relationships between living organisms show that at least two, sometimes several, there's one parasite, has seven different hosts on its way to maturity. And he has to find every single one of them. And then it has to do certain things with that one. They have to exist at the same time, and they have to be able to find each other so that they can thrive and in many cases even survive. Only God could set that in place. I don't see how evolution doesn't have answers for these kinds of things. They have a lot of ideas based on assumptions. Evolutionists teach life came from single-celled organisms, gradually over millions of years, evolved into multiple-celled life forms, eventually becoming man, if that's true. What did the earliest life forms eat? What did that first life form eat? How did the inorganic become organic? And then how did the organic come to life? Jesus said he is life. There is no life apart from him. By the way, if you're here alive, you're 100% left-handed amino acids. You throw a right-handed one in there and rigor mortis is going to set in. So, what? In nature, though, those left-handed ones, they want to break down into right-handed ones. They want to have an even amount, which is what Stanley Miller got in his experiment. A lot of tar plus left and right-handed amino acids, which is really poison to life. You throw some right-handed ones in, you're dead. Anyway, how did flowers get pollinated if they evolved before insects? You know, there's a little flower called the Stylidium orchid. It's part of the Ophrys orchid group. That's a group of orchids that have a specific insect that pollinates them. And they pretend to be the female of that particular insect. So the Stylidium orchid looks exactly like the female of a particular species of wasp. And the aroma that she, you know, you smell a flower. It smells good. The aroma that she puts out is the same aroma that the female wasp puts out when she's looking for Mr. Wasp. So here comes Mr. Wasp, and he's looking for Mrs. Wasp. And he's flying along here, and he's, there she is. Oh, there she is. He goes down, and the flower smells and looks so much like the female wasp, it fools the male wasp. And the male wasp lands on that flower, thinking it's the female, and that part of the flower is on a hinge-action, spring-loaded joint. And when he lands on it, it goes pop, and pops him down into the flower in such a way that the pollen sacs attach to his head. Now, they could attach to mine. You can see that. And he comes out of that flower. I think I'm going to find another Mrs. Wasp. That one. And he's flying around here. For 2 weeks, the male wasp is going from flower pop to flower pop to flower pop, looking for the love of his life. She's not there. The female wasp matures 2 weeks after the flower is mature and ready to pollinate. The male wasp is mature and looking for Mrs. Wasp. Mrs. Wasp isn't there. So there's a 2-week window once a year where that flower is ready to pollinate. It has to be exactly the same 2 weeks that the male wasp is mature looking for Mrs. Wasp, but it also has to be the same 2 weeks that Mrs. Wasp hasn't matured yet. Because once Mrs. Wasp matures, he will never again go back to the flower. So the flower would never get pollinated. How would evolution explain that? They don't have an explanation for that. There's no way. The timing has to be perfect. There's hundreds of things like that where the timing has to be exactly right, but you'll never get to hear about them because we live in Satan's world system, and it's based on deception. We're only allowed to hear a little bit of one side of the picture, most of which is based on speculative philosophy. What was Darwin? He was a philosopher. Anyway, you had to have the right amount of sunlight. Symbiotic relationships within the creation provide dramatic evidence, I think, against evolution. Many creatures and organisms have such highly specified needs outside themselves. They have to be in the right place at the right time in order to work with and sustain other individual life forms. Only a creator God could work all that out, coordinate all those things. Could a mindless random chance process called evolution somehow plan ahead for what life form needs? No. How could it do that? You know what they're telling me now on these campuses? Well, life is self-creating and self-organizing. That's magic. Absolute magic. They say, well, we're all by faith. They're all by science. They by faith too. I mean, they believe by faith in eternal matter, or eternal energy. I believe by faith in eternal God. So all of us have an uncaused eternal cause of some kind back there. All right, so Isaiah 42 says, thus saith God the Lord, he created the heavens and stretched them out. He spread forth the earth, and that that comes out of it, he gives breath to the people upon it. Have you thanked the Lord for your breath lately? When's the last time you thanked him for your breath? You would not be here if you didn't have breath, okay? We need to thank the Lord for these things he does for us every day. We don't have to think about it. Spirit to them that walk therein. I am the Lord, that's my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. All right, symbiosis in the coral reef. If the single-celled life forms came first, as evolutionists teach, then the relationship of the parrotfish to both algae and the coral reef is excellent evidence against that belief. Many corals have algae dependent upon them for life. The coral grows, and the algae comes and lives in the coral. And a matter of fact, most coral is just white. That's its color. The algae gives it its color. The algae makes the color inside the coral, polyp. It's amazing in these beautiful colors. And certain algae like certain corals. maybe we can show you a little bit about that. Anyway, unhindered, the algae can suffocate the coral. And it will. It'll just grow over. And that's why we have a parrotfish. Well, I'll tell you about that in a minute here. So if the algae and the coral weren't created at the same time, the algae would not have anywhere to live, but the coral couldn't survive without the nutrients that the algae provides for the coral. because the algae uses photosynthesis and it makes all kinds of things that way. It's an incredibly intricate relationship, says this professor, in which the corals feed the algae and try to control their diet, and the algae in turn use sunlight to produce the junk food, carbohydrates, and fats that the corals need to live. And if the algae starts to get too much of it, and the coral comes to realize that, it'll turn off some of the food to some of the algae, to get rid of some of the algae. Because if the algae can, it'll suffocate it. An amazingly designed relationship. Random chance couldn't explain. Inside each coral polyp lives one-celled algae, zooxanthellae. Each of these little organisms gives off the oxygen and nutrients that the coral needs to survive. So it can't survive all by itself. In return, the coral polyp gives off the carbon dioxide the algae need to allow photosynthesis to take place. So they're working together. And the photosynthesis then produces the sugars and the amino acids as nutrients for the coral. And they have to be exactly the right ones for the coral to survive. And if the coral didn't live in sun-filled, fairly shallow waters, the algae could never survive because there'd be no sunshine for the photosynthesis. If evolution is true, how did all this just happen at the right time? Dead things don't evolve into more complex life forms. And then I got some other quotes about how complicated all this is. Now look at this, coral. Where does the color come from? Not from the coral. It comes from the algae that lives in the coral. And then you can identify particular corals because particular algae like to live in those particular corals, and they find each other somehow. And that's how they live. And they're beautiful. Well, by the way, there's a lot here we do not know. We need some young scholars, Christian young scholars, who will get their, you're probably going to have to get a PhD in marine biology, and then start studying some of these things and tell us all the stuff we don't know. I think God is just waiting for young people to stop fiddling around and get serious about their scholarship. He's just waiting for some of you to say, you know what? I'm going to make the commitment. I'm going to equip myself, and I'm going to be prepared. I'm going to do whatever it takes, and I'm going to become a marine biologist, and I'm going to become an expert on coral, and God's going to show me all kinds of things about coral that nobody else knows about. Yesterday, with a group of people, we were talking about the canopy in the Amazon rainforest. We know less about the canopy in the Amazon rainforest than we do about the ocean bottom. Because nobody wants to go there. The few people that do, well, missionaries go there, but they're not doing the studies that we need with the science end of it. Some of them do. But you know who is mostly? It's the evolutionists. And there's not many of them. Why? Because there's poisonous snakes and poisonous plants and humongous spiders and all kinds of... So you've got to like excitement to do what the Lord has for you to do. All right, now, when too much algae is expelled, so the coral decides, I got too much algae, I got to get rid of this. But then many times it'll expel too much, and then it bleaches, it becomes white, because that's its primary color, although there is one place in the world where the coral grows that there's a mineral there that it's blue. And then over off one side of Bermuda, there's something there that turns it pink. And so there's a pink beach in Bermuda. Has anybody seen that? I'd love to see that sometime. I haven't seen it. Now, how did it get pink? Well, I'll tell you that. All right, let's get on here to the parrotfish. Because the parrotfish kind of prunes the coral reef. And it eats the algae off, because that's its primary food, but it also bites off some of the coral. And then it has these molars, big teeth in the back of its jaw, not like most fish, and it will chew and crunch up the coral so that it can get all the algae off. And then when it swallows it, it's got this crunched up coral, so when it goes to the bathroom, it gives off sand. And so the parrotfish eat the pink coral, and then they excrete it, and they give off pink sand. And there's a whole beach over there, probably made mostly by the parrotfish, of pink sand. They've helped build sand beaches all over the world. And they're a beautiful fish too, by the way. Then also, I'll read this one. Unchecked algae growth is not only detrimental for corals and seagrasses, it can spell doom for many other ocean species if it gets out of hand. Decomposition of algae consumes much of the dissolved oxygen in the water column that marine plants and animals need to survive. Although some coral and grasses are consumed in their quest for algae, without the constant grazing of the parrotfish, algae populations would explode, choking entire ecosystems as they rapidly reproduce. All right, so they have these fascinating teeth in the parrotfish. I'm going to get on some other things here, so that's why I'm just kind of getting an introduction here. The parrotfish release their eggs into the water column, so they just lay their eggs, but then they drift into the coral. So the parrotfish needs the coral to kind of act as a nursery for its babies. So the parrotfish prunes the coral, almost like these people that are really experts at trimming little plants and things. And they trim it so that it knows what to do. Pardon? Yeah, I'm going to end there. Okay. Is it time to end? Oh, my. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Are you doing that? Are you declaring the mighty acts of the Lord to the next generation? We're losing our kids. Why? One of the big reasons is they can't defend creation because we haven't explained it to them in a way that makes sense. And then they go off and the professors start telling them stuff and that starts making sense to them. And then all of a sudden, they don't believe what the Bible says. We're not equipping them to defend the faith, to contend for the faith. One generation shall praise thy works to another, shall declare thy mighty acts. I'll speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. I hope you are the angler fish. It has a fish pole. It lives about a mile deep down in the ocean where it's dark. And so some bacteria move into the fish pole. All right? And they are bioluminescent. They make light. By the way, they can make heatless light. Now there's a project. Maybe some of you young guys can figure out how to make us inexpensive, heatless light. Boy, I'll tell you what, that would be a help. Anyway, so they move in to this fishbowl that sticks up on the nose there of the anglerfish. And somehow or another, the anglerfish communicates with that bacteria and says, I'm kind of hungry. Would you guys turn on the light? I want to attract something for lunch. And they turn on the light. Where's our fishery expert? Did you ever study the anglerfish? Never studied the anglerfish. Well, come on. That'll be something for you to do now in your retirements. Okay? Unbelievable. Scientists, they still don't know how the fish controls the light because it's talking to the bacteria somehow, okay? And they're communicating somehow. Nobody knows how. Photobacteria enter through the pores on the end of the angler's lure, and once inside, the angler fish feeds it. It gives it the nutrients and the protection it needs. At the same time, the anglerfish benefits from that relationship by gaining the ability to use the bacteria's bioluminescence to attract its prey and possibly even its mate. Scientists are still unsure of all the intricacies. Why? Well, because it's usually a mile deep down in the ocean. So you like to do a little deep sea diving? Go down there and live with them for a while. And then come back and tell us, how do they do all these things? We get into that a little bit in my book there. Jesus Christ. He is the creator. Ephesians 3:9 says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been seen hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the creator. Colossians 1, who's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him are all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible, invisible. How did Paul know that there were created invisible things? He couldn't see them. They're invisible. Well, because God inspired his word. God knew he made invisible things like atoms and quarks and gluons and different things. And Paul just, they're invisible. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things are created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All right, the bullhorn acacia tree. Fascinating. This acacia tree is not a real huge tree, but it just reminds me of Texas. Because it has these Texas longhorn thorns. But the thorns have a purpose. That's going to be the home of the bullhorn acacia ant. Now, why do we want to have an ant? That's not an ant. That's a cow. Why do we want to have an ant live in the horn? Well, because the acacia tree doesn't have those nasty tasting alkaloids that the average acacia tree has. So if a cow would come over and try to eat it, that tastes pretty good. I think I'll eat the whole tree. Okay? And they would go extinct. But the ant protects the tree. Now, by the way, giraffes like to eat acacia. Even the ones that have those alkaloids and things that taste terrible doesn't seem to bother the giraffe. And so, if evolution is true, the species of acacia tree should have been eaten early in its evolutionary lifespan. Without the protective alkaloids in its leaves and stem to make it taste bitter, it would have been a prime real estate for grazing animals. Evolution says the living organism realizes it needs something somehow, or just happens to do it. And I need to say more about some other things. All right, let's look at the ant, okay? My computer's weird on me now. It's doing things. All right, at least we're here at the ant. However, the creator, the Lord Jesus, purposely created the Pseudomyrmex ferroginea, or a bullhorn acacia ant, to step in to protect the tree. The fascinating thing is, that little ant, it cleans off the ground under the tree because it doesn't want competition for the tree to be drinking the water down there where there's not a lot of water. And so it cleans it all off and it prunes the tree and makes it so that it has a beautiful umbrella, a mature tree. But the ants need something to eat too. And so the tree has little things called Belshin bodies. Where is that? Belshin bodies, there they are. And it's like a little reservoir that grows as the leaves are coming out. You can see those little yellowish white blobs there. Scientists have studied this. They can't see any other reason for those little things other than to feed the ants. And then they have another little thing. It's like a little reservoir, and it's right at the thorn there, and it has water in it, and it has some amino acids and sugars in it that the tree makes it. So the tree makes two different sources of food that have different ingredients that the ant needs to survive, and the tree makes it, and the scientists can't find any other reason for those bodies other than to feed the ant. How would that evolve? Why would that evolve? You see? So without ants, they've grown some trees, didn't have the ants, kept the ants off of them, and they don't survive. They don't survive. So they have to have the ants. All right, now we read that before. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who had declared this from ancient time? Who had told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Let's see. We went from 6 to 7 and then to 7:30. So we go to 8:30? Good. We can go to 8:30? Okay. Keep praying. I'm still here. I am God. There is none else. Now did I put those orchids in? I wanted to quickly show you some orchids. Let's just see. There I was a little bit on the Ophrys orchid. Maybe I didn't put them in here. I didn't. Well, there's a few of them here that look like different things. But I want to get on down here to the Brazil nut. Okay. The Brazil nut tree is one of the two major trees to hold up the canopy in the rainforest. The Brazil nut tree and the kapok tree. And they're big trees, 180 to 250 feet high. They can be like 16 feet around. They are big trees. The nuts form in the Brazil nut tree in like a pod that's cement. It is so hard, as a matter of fact, it doesn't even break open when the nut hits the ground. Well, if that thing is growing 200 feet up and it weighs 5 pounds and it's about the size of a large coconut, and if it lets loose when you're standing under the tree, it's unfortunate. Okay, so the natives make little paths out around the trees that drop these things down. But the fact is, it doesn't break open when it hits the ground. Well, then how are the nuts going to get out so that they can give the next generation tree? Well, there's a little animal called an agouti, and the agouti likes to eat Brazil nuts. So he'll find the Brazil nut pods, chew in there, get some out. He'll eat some, and then he'll bury some. Forget where they are, some of them, and that'll be your next generation of trees. Down in Texas, we have miles and miles of pecan orchards. Some farmers decided, let's have Brazil nut tree orchards in Brazil. So they got the trees, they plant the trees bloom. No nuts. Why? It took several years for them to discover there's only one insect that will pollinate the Brazil nut tree flower, and it's the Brazil nut long-tongued bee. And this bee has a very strong jaw and a very long tongue. And the pollen in the Brazil nut tree flower is like down in a spiral tube, and it's sealed shut. There's a lid on top. So the wind can't blow across it and pollinate it like it can maybe an apple tree or something. So this little bee will find the nut, will find the flower, take its strong jaw, lift the lid, stick its long tongue down in there, gets the pollen, and as it goes from tree to tree to tree, it pollinates the Brazil nut tree flower. So they finally figured that out. They went out in the jungle. They brought in the bees. And sure enough, they got nuts for 1 year. Next year, no nuts. Why? All the bees died. Why? It took several more years for them to discover. In order for Mrs. Bee to invite Mr. Bee into the house so they can have baby bees, Mr. Bee has to go to a particular species of orchid, get the scent of that orchid on himself, I guess it's his cologne, and then Mrs. Bee invites him in. So in the jungle, you got to have the tree, you have to have the bee, you have to have the orchid, you have to have the agouti, and they're all mutually dependent upon each other to survive. How could that evolve? And you can't have a partially evolved long-tongued bee. Its tongue can't be half as long as it needs to be as it's evolving longer. It can't reach the pollen. It'll be dead. It can't have a jaw that's not quite strong enough to lift the lid. It's dead. Okay, you can't have an agouti that doesn't realize, ooh, there's food in there, I'd like to eat it, and then takes the time to chew in there and get it. You got to have the orchid growing where the bee can get to it and get to the tree. And these orchids don't grow on Brazil nut trees. So anyway, farmers brought in the orchids, and they grow them. They don't need agoutis. The Capuchin monkey can do that. It uses a rock, and it'll smash it. But the agouti is the primary one. So I wanted you to see that. Psalm 8, look what it says. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. When we study God's creation, that's called general revelation. It should bring us to worship. It should bring us to Lord Jesus, look what you've done. This is amazing. But we're not allowed to study it that way. And much of this, we never even get to know for our whole lifetime. How many of you knew about that Brazil nut? Isn't that a shame? I mean, like four of you. I mean, isn't that a shame? You never heard of a slow loris, the only venomous primate. Did I mention that? I did. Most people never heard of the I-I. Does what woodpeckers do down in Madagascar. There are no woodpeckers, and it's a primate. Most people don't know that a gibbon can turn 370 degrees in its shoulder joint. That's its main way to get away from pythons that climb up the tree and try to get it. You never heard about these kinds of things. There's no other primates like that. Where's that come from? Well, that's why you don't know. Evolutionists can't answer those questions. And John says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." All right, now I'm going to go to the crimson worm. Let's go to the crimson worm. Is there something else I should say before I get to the crimson worm?
Did you just want to tell them about the slow loris? You
never about the what?
About the slow loris.
Did I not say anything? The slow loris, the only venomous primate. It has venom glands right here under its arm. And when it needs venom, it just quickly licks the gland and mixes it with saliva. That activates it. Our Creator, the Lord Jesus. Now, we know Jesus is the Creator. The New Testament tells us that in three places. Where are they? John 1. Colossians 1. Hebrews. Class, that is a gold star. I mean, you did a good job. I have gone places where I've done that at least 10 times, and the end of the week, they still couldn't do that. Okay. That was a good job. All right, so Jesus is our Creator. He's also our Savior. I got so excited about that. What was I talking about? Yeah, we're going to do the crimson worm, but what were you doing before that? Oh, the slow loris. Yes, yes, yes. And so our Creator built grooves on the back of its cuspids. And so when it bites into something, it takes its venom and takes its tongue and squirts it down those grooves into whatever it bites. Venom, by the way, is by a bite. Poison, you digest it, you ingest it. That's the difference. So the venom of the slow loris can also be a poison because it will lick venom on its babies. And then if something comes along, maybe a harpy eagle or something comes along and wants to eat it, it'll taste that. That doesn't taste good. And it'll go away. So venom can be poison. And all right, let's go to the crimson worm. Now, let me think a minute. Here, I think I put it right over here. I know how to turn this thing on. That's about it. All right, the incredible crimson worm. Now, here's what happened. 3 years ago at a Good Friday, Crucifixion Day, a church asked me to do a little devotional. And so I thought, I'll use Psalm 22. That's the crucifixion psalm. That's the one Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that Psalm 22, it tells us about Jesus and the crucifixion, and it's telling us some things he said out loud, some things he might have been saying to the Heavenly Father, or things he was thinking. You get down to verse 6, and it says this. Jesus talking to, I am a worm. And I thought, what? I mean, I probably read that I don't know how many times, and I thought, wait a minute. Jesus is calling himself a worm? Why would he do that? So I looked the word up. It's not the normal Hebrew word for worm. The normal Hebrew word for worm is remah, but he uses the word tolaoth. The tolaoth is the name of a very specific worm in the Middle East. It's called the crimson worm or the scarlet worm. So Jesus equates himself at his crucifixion with this particular worm, which he had to create. All right, it's a little worm. And it's translated maggot in some places, just worm in some places, and just as the word crimson in some places. So, scientific name, Coccus illicis or Kermes illicis. Why that particular worm did Jesus identify himself with that? at his crucifixion. All right, now here's what, there's distribution of it. It's all over Israel. And when the mama worm is ready to lay her eggs, she climbs up a tree, or if there's no tree, she'll climb up on a fence post, and she attaches herself to the tree. Jesus said, I am that worm. He was attached to a tree. Inside, she makes a little shell, and then she lays her eggs. Now, the day that the eggs hatch, for the first 3 days, the baby worms consume the body of the mother. What did Jesus say? This is my body, take, eat. It was broken for you. During the 3 days, the mother worm oozes a bright red crimson fluid. That's how she gets her name. Jesus was attached to a tree and shed his bright red blood for you and for me. The red fluid stains the tree, and the young worms are covered and permanently stained. When we put our trust in Jesus, we are permanently stained. We are permanently covered by his blood. After 3 days, the young worms are ready to leave the shell. The mother is still attached to the shell and to the tree, and she dies so that she can birth a family. Jesus died on a tree so he could birth a family. On day 4, the mother worm's tail pulls up toward her head and becomes like a heart shape, and the heart is no longer red. In a matter of minutes, it turns snow white, and it's a waxy material, and it looks like a piece of wool stuck on the side of a tree, a little patch of wool, and then it starts to flake off and drop. It looks like snow dropping to the ground. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, toloth, that's the word, they shall be as wool. While the worms remains and the shell are still red and attached to the tree, they're scraped off and used to this very day to make royal red dye. The white waxy material is used to make a high-quality shellac, which is used as a wood preservative in the Middle East. Jesus is our preservative. The worm's remains are also used to make a medicine that aids in the regulation of the human heartbeat. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the life. The red dye of the crimson worm, the toloth, was used as the red in the robe of the high priest of Israel, and most probably was used to dye the ram skin covering red that covered the tabernacle in the wilderness, because that's the only kind of red dye we know they had back then. We are covered with Jesus' red blood. So Psalm 22:6, I'm a worm, toloth. Isaiah 1:18, though they be red like crimson, toloth, they shall be as wool. By the way, your sins can be washed as white as snow. How white is snow? Can you think of anything whiter than snow? I can't. We saw some beautiful snow today as we came up over the mountain. Look at this, last verse of Isaiah. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. So people die without Jesus. They die in their sin. He says, for their worm, toloth, he uses that word again, their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. They shall be abhorring to all flesh. Well, what if the mother worm didn't die? She couldn't give birth to her family. What if you don't believe Jesus died attached to that tree and shed his blood for you? Well, it's the same thing as the mother worm didn't die. You can't be birthed into the family. Jesus quotes that verse right in Mark in the New Testament. 9, let's go to 47. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. Better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not. There it is, right out of Isaiah, the toloth. And the fire is not quenched. So what if the toloth didn't die? Well, if the toloth, the crimson worm, didn't die, she couldn't give birth to her family. If a person rejects the Lord Jesus as his or her personal Savior in order to keep living according to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, that's 1 John 2, the tormenting worm will never die. The lake of fire is your eternal destination. And only you know where you're going. And you should know. I didn't put my faith and trust in Jesus till I was 27 years old. Receive the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. and you'll have a new birth, a birth that is now possible because Jesus sacrificed his life willingly on Calvary's tree. Jesus died so you can live. The mother Toloth dies so that her babies can live. Jesus equated himself with that worm. The mother worm willingly climbs onto a tree to die, to birth a family. Jesus willingly went to the cross to die so that we can live eternally with him as his family. The baby worms are covered with the red fluid of the dying mother, just as we're covered with the red blood of Jesus, or washed as white as snow. It says in Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are by law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Then in Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So what do we do? Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. By the way, at college campuses, people come up, I believe in Jesus, but I can't handle this resurrection stuff. Am I going to heaven? Nope. I believe in Jesus. So does the devil. You see, resurrection, we celebrated that, a little more than a week ago. That is crucial to the gospel. Because Adam was born, I believe, he was created to live forever. God says one thing, don't do that, Adam. He did it. He sinned, now he has to die. Death is the consequence for Adam's sin. Jesus, the second Adam, comes on the scene. He doesn't sin. He can't die. Death is the penalty for sin. Jesus can't die. He didn't sin. But he did die. Why? Because he took our sin on himself at the cross. Now he has to die. But he overcame the death that's the result of Adam's sin at the resurrection. And God says, I'm satisfied. The penalty has been paid. You took it all on you, my son Jesus, so that we could have his righteousness. Job, look at this. This will be the last verse. Job 25, verse 6. How much less man... That is a worm, rima, normal word for worm. That's the Strong's number. And the son of man, which is a worm, toloth. Well, who is the son of man? Who is the crimson worm? Jesus. What's he called in the Gospels? The son of man. Was Job prophesying? The book of Job, was it prophesying that when Messiah comes, he will be like that Toloth crimson worm. He will be willingly but attached to a tree. And he will shed his red blood like that mother worm is attached to a tree and sheds her red fluid to give birth to a family. Have you been born into the family of our Lord Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? I hope you have. I'd like to say a prayer, and I'll turn it to the pastor. Father, you are so specific with the things you say in your word, and we are so lazy and careless. We read over things, and then we just keep going. Thank you for stopping me on that Toloth worm 3 years ago. And help me, Father, to be more careful with the way I study your word. And I pray for this congregation that it will be a congregation of people who are presenting themselves to you as living sacrifices. They are yielding to righteousness instead of yielding to wickedness. And the Lord Jesus will make himself clearly known through the believers of this congregation as people see there is power in the Word. Jesus says, I am the Word. And they will see there is forgiveness in Jesus. And there is love. And there is joy. And there is peace. And the world needs that, Father. And you've called us to go out there and let the Lord Jesus exhibit himself to the watching world so that people will come to him. I pray if someone needs to know Jesus tonight, even tonight, they'll put their trust in him. And then encourage the saints here, Father. Encourage them. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Keep on abounding in the work of the Lord for your glory and for your praise in Jesus' name. Oh, Father, thank you for carrying me through tonight. As you know, I didn't know if I could make it. And by your grace, you have given me the energy, in spite of the fact I had none in and of myself. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. What a privilege. I think that we made one mistake.